We're turning back in the Word of God to Matthew, the chapter 25. And we'll read the first verse and also the 13th verse. The start and the end of this parable about the 10 virgins told by our Lord. Matthew 25 and the verse 1 and then 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And with the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we draw near to thy throne of grace. And we come with the Word of God before us. We wouldn't want any other book, certainly not some production by men, or a group of men sitting, conferring one with the other in a corner and deciding, well, what will we write about? How can we cause these stories that each of us will be writing here to dovetail one with the other, mesh in with each other, and sound it as if it is a unified book? Father, we thank thee that though this book has been assaulted by men for generations, though some of the issues they have flagged up and said, look, the Bible's got it wrong, even in time, a little piece of archaeology dug up here, dug up there, maybe a whole vista somewhere, an entire city or what remains of that city, gives definite proof that the Bible is the Word of God. But then we're not relying on archaeology tonight. We rely upon the fact that, and God said. And Lord, we know that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we thank thee that from beginning to end thou didst oversee the entire project of giving to men a declaration of thy mind and will. There is no other book like the Word of God, nothing remotely close. And so we come and we rejoice in the Word as one that finds great spoil. We have warnings in the book, and to use the biblical terminology, we're on tune. Ye do well that ye take heed. Help us, Lord, to take heed to how we read. Take heed as to what we read. And as we come to the Word of God, may it be our plan this year. Lord, I'm not just going to read the book as a kind of a human exercise. I'm going to let the book read me. And I'm going to put into practice what I can glean from its pages day by day. Come and answer our cry. Open up the book to our mind tonight. See of the lost. Restore the backslidden. Awaken the false professor to the emptiness of the profession that has been made. And encourage thy true people who are trusting in the Lord God Jehovah. We pray in Jesus' name and for thy glory. Amen. Weddings are always interesting events. More often than not, a wedding will come at the end of a substantial engagement period, during which there will be all of this intense planning leading up to the main event. In the weddings that I have been asked to perform, one question is asked by the bride more than any other. She'll arrive at the front door and she'll say, is he here? Has the groom turned up? In the days of Jesus, the bride, quite the reverse of how it is today, the bride was used to waiting. A bride and groom, they would first become engaged, often after some kind of an arrangement by their parents, and then the handing over or payment of a dowry. That engagement was a binding contract usually lasted about a year. During this time, the groom would be busying himself by constructing a home, which generally was an extension to his parents' home. When the time for the wedding arrived, the groom would make all the preparations, then he would sweep in for his bride. The general time of the groom's arrival would be known, but not the exact time. As I understand it, the groom and his friends would travel to the bride's home. They would hold various ceremonies in the bride's home. And then the bride and the groom and the entourage would travel to the groom's home almost always at night, and they would hold the wedding and host the wedding reception, and a celebration would begin that oftentimes would last as long as a week. Many of the family and the friends would turn up and join in for this procession or parade. Everybody joining in was expected to carry their own light or illumination or torch. Anybody without a light, and you're looked upon as a party crasher. This was a common practice and a traditional arrangement. When Jesus told this parable that he tells at the beginning of Matthew 25, the ten virgins is how we referred to it, many have pointed out that this is one of the most complex, deep parables of Jesus. I know of a book. I don't have it in my library. I have it online. And it runs to 635 pages in very small print that was written by one of the old Puritan preachers, Thomas Shepherd, formerly of Essex. Then he went over to Northamptonshire in the United States of America. And over those 635 pages, he is fleshing out and expounding and explaining this one particular parable of the ten virgins. Now, I haven't read the book yet. If I'd read it on the lead up to this message, then you would have reason to be afraid. Maybe even very afraid. I'm not going to his depth. This morning we had a theological message, by and large. Tonight it will be more of a practical variety. But notice several things here in the parable. Let's call them some preliminary considerations. Some preliminary considerations. Number one, the ten virgins were all invited to the wedding. Matthew 25 and 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto ten virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So apparently, they were all not only holding lamps, but somewhere they had an invitation to this particular wedding. And what's more, they'd all responded in the affirmative, positively, to this invitation. They're there as a group of people to welcome the bridal couple. Their intentions were good. We don't know where in the wedding process these women were going to meet the bridal party. Was it as the groom was heading over to the bride's house, or was it when he was returning from the bride's home? I'm inclined to think it was the latter, but it does not really matter. The call had gone out, invitation given, and they had readily taken it up. The call of the gospel goes out. Every preacher preaching can't see, as many men have said, X's on backs to indicate, well, there's a soul that under the grace of God, through the electing love of God, is going to respond favorably, positively to the gospel. We preach and send out a common call, and God does the rest. The ten virgins all invited to the wedding. But then secondly, notice here that some were prepared for a delay and some were not. And so from verse 2 through to the verse 9 we read, and five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, "Not soon, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." The story turns then on an unexpected delay of the groom. Some of the women prepared for that delay. They had fortified themselves against some twist in the circumstances, but it became late in the evening. All of those women, they fell asleep. There was nothing wrong with that, of course, but they woke up suddenly when they heard the announcement, the clarion call, "The groom is on his way." But when they were awakened, well, I would imagine all 10 of those torches were going out. Not just 5, all 10 were going out right then. 5 of the women were able to refuel. They had brought the necessary additional material with them. The other 5 were left high and dry, no more oil to stoke up and fuel their lamps. And so the woman, as you would, with the problem in their hands, they turned to the others that had the extra oil. "Share it out. Come on, help us. Spread the oil out among all 10 of us." The other 5 virgins said, "No, we won't." And it seems initially that was kind of a rude behavior. Why not share and share alike? Why not help them out on this occasion? Doesn't seem a very Christian way, if we can put it like that, to respond. But we need to keep 2 things in mind. First of all, there's the practical fact that if the wise virgins give oil to the unwise virgins, then their lights might go out. And they mightn't have enough actually to meet their own needs. But then remember as well, this is a story told by our Lord, a parable told by him. And so he's putting elements into it here and elements there, and everything is having a meaning and must have an impact upon those who read it. And it's a story designed to tell us something about the kingdom of heaven. The parable, it's introduced with these words in Matthew 25:1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto." So the details of the parable, how it's all fleshed out, comes together. It is to make a point. Our job is to see the point that Jesus was making here. So the unprepared virgins have to run off into the town, find oil for their lamps before the groom's wedding party arrives, and they get into the place where all of the festivities are going to take place. And they missed out. They were unsuccessful. Notice also here, those who were unprepared were unable to enter. Verse 10-13 of Matthew 25, "And while he went by, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in, and with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." On our Lord here in verse 13, he is driving home the main point of the parable. Watch, be on your guard, be always alert, be forever ready, for you don't know day or hour when the Son of Man is coming back. The unprepared woman, they secured more oil, probably in more than adequate quantities, and they rush back to the home where the week-long reception is going to take place, but the door is already locked. They knocked, and pleaded for admission. And it's very interesting here to notice that they're told not, "You're too late," but they're told rather, "You're not known." These words remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, teaching in the Sermon on the Mount over Blue Galilee, Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And are many people in this grouping will have come, can we say it, straight out of Christian homes, right out of the pews of a Christian church, and somewhere along the line they made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. While the profession is tenaciously held and the time is always remembered, there's no fruit since then in the life, and no fruit suggests no root. And they're going to come up so short on this day of assize and judgment, when Jesus will say, and he will expose them, the pretense that they've always and only ever been, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So we have these wise and these foolish women representing false and true believers, representing genuine and superficial followers. Into which category do we fit? Where do we belong? Who's representing us here? So we have these preliminary considerations. But then there are some pertinent lessons. And one of those lessons is this: there are some things you cannot do at the last minute. I know people talk about being last minute people, and I guess I fit into that category. But there are some things you cannot do at the last minute. I'm pretty sure these women, all of them, went out to greet the bridegroom thinking they have plenty of oil for the job on hand. Maybe the five never considered they would ever run out. By the time they gave the matter serious thought, it was too late. Let me paint a picture. You might believe that your car battery is next to invincible and will carry you through all circumstances, even the strongest and heaviest of winters. Oh, I've got Odyssey Extreme, or I've got excess power fitted, or an Optima battery, or a die-hard battery, or whatever. But any mechanic will tell you that a battery alone will not be able to keep your car running. It can get the car going, but here's you driving along in your car at night sometime. Really bad weather, headlights full on, heater blowing, at full pelt, radio and CD player bouncing so that virtually the panels are bulging out as you go along, and everything else that you can put in, rear window and all the rest of it, all of the gadgets are on in the car, and you notice a loss of power. Before long, even though your engine might still be running, the electrical system is on the way down. Turn off the car, you'll not get it started again. The reason the battery needs help: it needs the help of the alternator. The alternator serves as your car's own generator. It produces power from the belt driven by that engine. And that alternator is bringing in this power for the electrical system, keeping the battery charged so that your car stays operational on the road. There are thousands of people in Northern Ireland today, in Belfast tonight, who think they are good enough for heaven. They believe they're the kind of the die-hard people, the exiled edge people, the Optima people. They feel that their personal power reserve is quite enough to take them through anything, right through the judgment and the final assize. They'll make it, they imagine, because they'll just say, I did this, I did that, I did the other. I was not as bad as that other person. I would even show up some Christians with the charitable giving that I shelled out, and with the good deeds that I engaged myself in, even when it hurt me to do it. They believe they have what's necessary to get to heaven. Enough oil. the Bible teaches us that we do not, we cannot, we never will have enough goodness to take us into heaven. In fact, any consultation with our record is sure to keep us out of heaven. God just needs to look right down and see all the sin. We don't have enough oil. We don't have enough power to earn heaven. We'll not be able to stand when our Lord returns. We need something that can do for us what the alternator does for the car and its battery. The Bible tells us, we thought about it this morning at length, when we took that Reformation theme, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, and altogether without works. And that power source that takes you and me as guilty sinners to heaven is the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is the one, the only one who empowers our life and helps us keep going in life. The only one that provides and paves our way to heaven. And to Him we look on Calvary's cross. We can say with the old hymn writer, "My guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary, what He did there, covers it all." It's vital that we come to this realization now. This is one of those things you can't put off to the last minute. Those who delay are like the person driving their car with a defective alternator, or like these five foolish virgins coming along and they don't have enough oil. Sooner or later, we'll end up stranded on the road to heaven. Our Lord Jesus will return. We won't be able to join Him. Death will knock at our door. And we're not just hearing about older people dying. Younger people too on the roads. And in other circumstances. And we don't have what it takes for eternal life. The trials will come and we'll find our strength is insufficient. We sang tonight softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. Calling for you. And for me, see on those portals, He's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary. Come home earnestly, tenderly. Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. This matter of salvation must not be put off another day. But then you'll see another truth that is pretty much on the surface here. Understand that faith is non-transferable. Faith is non-transferable. In other words, we cannot get into heaven upon the back of somebody else's preparation. We can't get to heaven by means of the faith of our parents or grandparents. Due to our nationality or geographical location, due to the solid teaching that the church we attend engages in, due to the faith of our friends, due to the faithfulness of our favorite authors, due to some faithful instruction that came pouring down through the years by Sunday school teachers, Bible class leaders, or wherever. Faith must be personal and individual. Those virgins needed their own oil. They find they couldn't borrow it from anybody else. And in the same way, you and I must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Remember what He taught in John 1:12 and the verse 13 as well. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Which were born not of blood, not by passing it down the family line, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. Salvation always only from the one source, God Himself, and it comes to us personally and individually. The key thing is not, do I believe certain things about Jesus? The key thing is not, could I recite a few Bible verses here and some other verses or facts and figures there? It is, until I trust Jesus Christ personally and place my whole case into His hands for my salvation, I am not prepared. Let me give a different illustration. Suppose, and it's not absolutely or even remotely possible, but suppose being a law-abiding citizen could save you. Would you be considered law-abiding if you knew all the laws and could recite all the laws of the local governance? Would you be considered law-abiding because you agreed with all those laws? Would you be considered law-abiding if you believed strongly in the system and the need for law to keep society in check? No, you'd only be considered law-abiding if you obeyed the law. And it's the same with faith. It's not enough to know about faith. It's not enough to love people off faith. It's not enough to agree that faith is wonderful. I wish I had his or her faith. It's not enough even to stand up and testify that I believe. You're only saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2, Ethan 9 would tell me. We are saved when we exercise faith. And actually, really, practically, personally, trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation and new life. Then notice another lesson that's coming from this parable. Our preparedness, or otherwise, is revealed in times of crisis. Our preparedness is revealed in times of crisis. At the beginning of the parable, when they're all setting out, opening lines of Matthew chapter 25, it would have been impossible to know which of the 10 virgins was wise and which was foolish. They looked, checked them out, pretty much the same. It was only later, when the cry goes out, the bridegroom's coming, only then do we see the difference between the virgins. And there's a parallel here for sure for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It's not easy to distinguish between those who have put faith in Christ and those who talk about putting faith in Christ. But these things will be revealed suddenly. And there are those crisis times that will expose those who are prepared and those who aren't. One crisis time at the second coming, of course. I know there are all kinds of theories and suggestions, even tables and plans, as to when our Lord Jesus will return to earth. Most of it is supposition. Sheer guesswork. Somebody has too much time in their hands, and they fill that time with nonsense. And they spit it out to all and sundry and the gullible. Swallow the nonsense and waste their time on it too. What we do know is, when Jesus comes, He will come in power. Not in meekness as He did the first time. He will come suddenly, as in 2 Peter 3 and 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And when He comes, there will be no time left for preparation. It'll be too late to get ready. The door of opportunity will be closed. At the time of Jesus, a crisis was created. whenever those disciples were expecting the kingdom was going to come amongst us, they set up nearly immediately. And the Lord did not return during their lifetime. I'm sure as brothers, sisters, family members grew up and heard Jesus is coming again and he didn't come, some might have begun to drift away from the faith and lose confidence and conclude there's no urgency in this message of the gospel because, well, don't we read about it in the general epistles that people have mocked the very thought of Jesus' second coming, saying, oh, since the fathers fell asleep, we've been fed this, that Jesus is coming again, and years and years and years have passed, and there's no sign of him. I tell you, it's not going to happen, they say. There are two extremes existent in the Christian world today. On the one hand, there are those who proclaim that Jesus will certainly return during the next couple of decades, maybe. And they've all the proof and all the tables you could ask for. But if the Savior does not come and delays, what happens to the faith of those people? Let me give you some examples. It was predicted by Hippolytus, Africanus, and Irenaeus. These three Christian theologians predicted Jesus will return in the year 500 AD. And if you believe it, some of the predictions that they were working off there were based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. That's lunacy. Michael Stifel, mathematician, calculated the day of judgment would begin at 8 o'clock in the morning on the 19th of October, 1533. Didn't happen. Charles Taze Russell, first president of the Watchtower Society, now the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, calculated it's 1874 when Jesus' second coming will happen. Of course it didn't. That didn't put off Herbert W. Armstrong. 1935, 1943, when 35 didn't happen, 1972, keep pushing it, 1975, I feel, he says, the return of Jesus might be then, 1975, didn't happen. Let's bring it closer, 2012, Jack Van Impe, televangelist. Over the years, he has spotlighted many, not just one, many specific years and dates for the second coming of Jesus. And when it doesn't happen, it doesn't put him off. He pushes it on, comes up with another date. This is ridiculous. Back in 2008, starting then, Mark Biltz began teaching that Christ's return would correspond with the September the 28th, 2015 lunar eclipse. You've heard all about it. His idea, known as the Blood Moon Prophecy, attracted big attention. Well-known pastor John Hagee, he actually stopped short of claiming Christ would return on that precise date, but he built up and built up and built up and cranked up the system about the four blood moons. And we are still here. And our Lord has not yet returned. We need to be so careful. On the other hand, to people saying it's going to happen very soon, there are those who believe he'll not come during our lifetime. They believe there's no urgency. He'll come in somebody's lifetime, probably not ours. Why care? Well, we need to care. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching, with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say, we are ready, brothers, ready for the soul's bright home. Say, will you find you and me still watching, waiting, watching, when the Lord shall come. That's a crisis time. when Jesus comes back, another crisis time, the point of death. You've probably got family and friends who say, well, I'll get another opportunity. I'll repent. Even if it's on my deathbed, I'll repent then. I want to enjoy life as much as possible. There's so many things out there that I want to engage in before I ever come and close it all down and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. I want to do these other things. But those people are making three mistakes at least. Number one, they assume they'll be given time to make that decision. Number two, they assume they will not have become indifferent totally to spiritual things by that stage. And number three, they assume that the pleasures of this sinful life are greater than living a life of discipleship and following Jesus. And they assume wrongly on all three counts. It has been pointed out that in all of the Bible, spanning a host of years, we only read of one person who came to Christ on their deathbed. That, of course, was the dying thief at Calvary. But remember, one was saved, that none might despair, but only one, that none might presume. Now is the time to deal with eternal things. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And another factor that reveals the preparedness or otherwise of our hearts is the trials of life. There's a story that has done the rounds about two soldiers walking into a church worship service, and they draw automatic weapons. They cry out to the crowd, "Everybody who's not willing to take a bullet for Jesus, leave now." All but 20 of the congregation do leave. The soldiers put down their weapons after those people leave, and they say to the minister, who I guess was still there, "Okay, preacher, now that we've weeded out the false believers, let's begin." Times of persecution, to lift it onto the serious level, times of persecution are sudden times that expose those who are believers and those who aren't. But it's not just in times of persecution. Every time there is a critical trial in our faith. How does that happen? Well, when somebody we love dies, when we're told ourselves we have cancer or some other life-threatening terminal illness, when our child is sick or dies, when our spouse walks out, when our children reject us, when we face severe financial reversal, when we are falsely accused of something, when our body refuses to cooperate with our mind, many trials this side of heaven. And they reveal whether or not we are really ready. So how do we prepare? Jesus concludes this parable by telling us to watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Matthew 25:13. So in closing, we have some practical applications. How do we do this? How do we watch therefore? How do we get ready for Jesus' appearance? How do we do this practically? We must settle the matter of our own salvation first of all. Examine ourselves to see if personally we have totally trusted Christ's work upon the cross as payment for our sin. If you're not sure tonight, don't rest until you become sure. If you've not acted on what you say you believe, if you've never really rested in the arms of the Savior, if you've not ever placed your total confidence in Him to save you, but still in the back of your mind you're thinking, "I'm bound to be able to do something myself. I'm bound to be able to contribute something of me to this whole thing." If that's what you're thinking, you need to place your entire confidence in Him and do it now. Settle first the matter of your own salvation, and then you need to combat laziness in your life. We need to be vigilant soldiers, aware. The devil is looking for ways to attack us, get in on us, bring us down, drive us away from the Word, make our walk with God a chore rather than something that cheers us. And we cannot let down our guard. we must continue to talk to God in prayer. Listen to God through daily exposure to His Word. Honor God by our worship. Seek to serve God in everything we do. This is a time where a lot of people take on New Year's resolutions. Very interested to follow the trail of Jonathan Edwards. When he was 19 years of age, he went on to become a wonderful revival preacher in America, but he knew his weakness, and he knew the destructive nature of sin, and he knew the deceptive power of the devil against him, and he said, I want to live for the glory of God. And here's how he starts writing out 70 resolutions. I'm not giving any of them, I'm just giving the introduction. Being sensible, he says, that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. So he is resolving sensibly. What's doable? Keep your targets within the proper limits. He's resolving dependently. I can't do anything unless I'm helped from outside. He's resolving humbly, for he's saying, I humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. And he's resolving for Christ's sake, because everything he resolves to do, he wants to be to this end. Not to promote himself, but to glorify the Lord. What resolutions have we made starting this year? Are they anything like that in terms of how we have constructed them? We must combat laziness in our life. And finally, in terms of a practical application, we must seek to be prepared for everything by crying to God to develop deeper faith within us. We must work to understand the ways of God. We must make sure we continue developing, growing in our Christian life. We must be prepared to get out there and confront false teaching. Learn from friends who model the faith that you desire. If men were to walk into this house of God and tell us, leave or die, rather unusual circumstance, I know. But slide that into something that is more realistic. We want to be able to stand up for the Lord. Think about what it must have been like for the foolish virgins. They're all outside now. Five of them. They can hear the laughter on the inside. See the lights. Hear the music. Sense the joy and the celebration of those on the inside. How crushed it must have been for them now to be found closed out onto the outside. Life will end for all of us at some point. Jesus will assuredly come again also. Whether we die before He comes, who can tell? What's important is that you and I, when heaven is set and the banquet feast is ready, and the celebration for eternity begins, that you and I are not left on the outside, weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth in the unending agonies of hell. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you saved? Do you know Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee. We see the clear line of division within this parable. Those unprepared and those who were ready. The same line is running through this meeting. The same line can be drawn right through our society. There are people who are prepared to meet God because they have realized there's nothing good in me. All iniquity, and that sin will take me to hell. I need a Savior from the outside, righteousness from the outside that I don't have, that I can't manufacture, that is only provided from one source, and that's Jesus Christ because of His atoning work on Calvary. And I need to get to Him. He's my only hope. Lord, we pray that I will call sinners at the start of this year to get right with God, to prepare, to become ready. And then, Lord, when Thou dost return, they'll be on the inside, in the place of rejoicing, in the warmth and the glory and the majesty of heaven. May none be left outside. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory and mercy. Amen.